The title of today's sermon is The Teachings of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to go ahead and call this part one because there's no way that we can possibly cover the teachings of Jesus Christ in one sermon. And I don't know how many of a series I'll do on this, but let's go to John chapter 21 and I'll explain why. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody know how many teachings are there of Jesus Christ? I wonder, have they ever been cataloged? You know, just start in the Gospels and go through and write down, he taught, turn the other cheek, number one. He taught, you know, love your enemy, number two. Just list them. If you had to catalog them, how many would there be? More fun question would be, how many could you name? If they locked you up in a closet with a pad, you just had an hour or two, you started writing them down. How many of the teachings of Jesus Christ could you put down? Let me ask you a more serious question. Is it even possible to list the teachings of Jesus Christ? And that's a good question, and it's a true question, because the Bible is the living Word of God. And what that means is we can never get to the bottom. We can never hope to get all of the spiritual truth that it contains. It's the living Word of God. It's like when we plant a seedling, you know, new growth is always coming out. As we grow and increase in knowledge, there's always going to be more that we can glean and learn from the Scriptures. It behooves us, brethren, to strive to get it. And there's one mistake that I see in God's church, and it appalls me, is that when someone comes in the church and they get baptized, they think, I have arrived. That's because the world teaches things like initiation rites. You know, once you take your, whatever, I forget, it's been too long, your Cub Scout swearing in oath or your Boy Scout oath or something, you're a Boy Scout forever. Or, you know, there's too many things that just have an initiation rite and you are a member. God's church is not like that. When we're baptized in to the body of Christ, we are an embryo. We are in our extreme infancy. We have so much growing to do. We have to strive to make the teachings of Jesus Christ a part of our lives. There is always so much more of the teachings of Christ that we can inculcate, make a part of our being, our lives. And the beloved Apostle John, he finishes his writings here in John 21 with the comment that basically says, I wasn't able to get it all down. Notice John 21 and verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one of them, if every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, when I first read that, I thought, okay, suppose somebody was following Jesus Christ around with a digital voice recorder for 3.5 years, sure, there would be, you know, 600-800 hours worth of teaching or something, but that would be easy to catalog, you know, just work on it, transcribe it and everything. It's not what John's talking about. He is talking about the intricate, double meanings. Jesus Christ gave the physical, there's the spiritual application. You couldn't write it down in all the books of the world. And so John is expressing the thought here that the teachings of Jesus Christ were comprehensive in nature, that if they were, you know, they covered the vast realm of just absolutely everything. They covered they would explain everything that we are to become. The Word of God is complete in that it contains everything required for us to become whole, mature Christians. It's there. It's not like we need the Bible and something else. And Jesus Christ says, you know, don't add to the words of the Bible. And there are religions. For example, the Mormon religion comes in and they come up with, what is it, the Book of Moroni or something like that. You know, they have another whole book that is your guidebook, you know, to the Bible or something like that. I'm not an expert on that. But Jesus Christ says, look, the Bible is enough. It contains what we need. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Let me ask another question. Who was Jesus? Well, we can all say, well, I know who Jesus was. But then we would say where he was from. Jesus of Nazareth. But not where was he from. Who was he? What did he stand for? What did he represent? What is he? What were his ethics? What were his principles? What were his morals? What was his belief code? Who was Jesus Christ? Philippians 2 and verse 5. We are admonished to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Jesus Christ is something that we should strive not only to understand, but to have. Let this mind be in you. We've been talking about Christ in us, the hope of glory. We'll quote that scripture after a while. God the Father and Jesus Christ in us. We'll touch on that too, just as a reminder. But let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. We want, when we look at a situation, to recognize that situation, not the way we would have recognized it when we were in the world, but the way that Jesus Christ would look at it, so that we can judge it, so that we can see it as Jesus Christ did. How do we put on the mind of Christ? And I would say that the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the love of God, all the aspects of all of His attributes, you know, that constitute God, that's what we should be putting on. How can you and I even begin to think as Jesus Christ thought? How do we see things the way that He saw them? How do we judge as Jesus Christ judges? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ said, and just jot this one down, we won't go there, it was in John 14, 18. He said, I won't leave you helpless. I will come to you. Now, that's a reality. That was not some kind of metaphor or analogy or something. Jesus Christ said, I will come to you. He looked His disciples straight in the eye and He said, I'm going away, but I will come to you. How did He come to them? How was He in them? And then in verse 20, John 14, 20, He said, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father. So Jesus Christ had the mind of the Father. He had the belief system of the Father. He did the Father's will. And you in me, and I in you. So Jesus told the disciples, you know, I will be in you. Now, we know some of the things that Jesus Christ taught. For example, Jesus Christ taught the Ten Commandments. It was Jesus Christ who handed them down in their codified form, the ten words, to Moses. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament who gave them to Moses. He taught the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a part of the teachings of Christ. But I'm going beyond that today. I want to talk about the things that Jesus Christ was and did. You know, so easy to say, well, thou shalt not kill. And then Jesus expanded on it, and don't fight either, or don't have a bad attitude. We're going to go beyond that, brethren. What good does it do to know the Ten Commandments by heart? You know, just number one is, number two all the way to number ten. In John 14:23, and this is the last scripture I'll touch on back there in John 14:23, and John 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Now that's a reference to the Ten Commandments. He'll do them. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So we get a hint that even with the keeping of the Ten Commandments, if we keep the Ten Commandments, then God loves us, and God comes and lives in us. I'm going to touch on that a little bit later. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, brethren. This is a concept that we touch on sometimes when we're talking to someone that's new in the faith and they're about to be baptized and they want to understand a little bit about God in us, because the world doesn't think of it in the true sense as we should be thinking of it. We should understand that the world thinks of God as being in heaven, and he pretty much stays there. And, you know, he knows what's going on. You know, he sends hurricanes and things like that. They think of a very impersonal, harsh God. That's not the concept that Christ wants us to have. He wants us to think of the fact that God, in spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ, come to us and become us, and we become them. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God?" Now, he's not talking about the tabernacle of Sinai. He's not talking about the temple of Jerusalem. He's talking about the abode, the place where God lives. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, that's the mind of God, the heart of God, the love of God, you know, the will of God, the power of God, dwells in you. That's a concept that's hard to grasp. How does God come to dwell in us? And what changes in us when God dwells in us? Are we still the same person we were, you know, the day we got baptized? For how long ago that was? Very similar scripture, three chapters back in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at, there's three like this that I'll touch on right here in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What? Always thought that was interesting. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? Here's Paul repeating it again. God in you, Christ in you, God in you, the Spirit in you, which you have of God. You are not your own. You know, we're apt to say, this is my body. No, we've been bought with a price. This is the home of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, a full chapter back. Brethren, our temple must be clean. And that's what one of the pictures of Passover is, our temple being clean. Or else God's not going to move in. When we had sin, when we were first being worked with by God, when he was first granting us repentance, giving us faith, our temple was filthy. God was working with us. Remember, he loved us when we were yet sinners. Our temple was filthy. God would not live in us. God would not come in to a temple like that. You know, you can go down Isaiah 59 and verse 2 about sin separating us from God and so forth. But Jesus Christ's death washed our temple clean. His blood covered us and cleaned us. As it says in Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." See, that's when our temple was cleaned out, and God the Father and Jesus Christ could come and be a part of us. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When Jesus comes and lives in us, then when we approach people, when we approach situations, we have the mind of God. We begin to live like Jesus Christ. This world's false pagan religion wants to teach that when we die, somehow we are worthy of going off to heaven and being saved. And Paul explains, the I, that's the part that gets buried. That's not what comes up again. It's only God in us, our spirit united with the Spirit of God. That's the new growth that comes forth. That's how we're born into the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Well, the answer is it doesn't. It doesn't have any agreement with idols. "For you are the temple of the living God." This point is driven home. As God said, "I will dwell in them." Lost on everybody except the people of God. "And walk in them." When you walk, you know, with your family, with your friends, with your children, with your workmates, he walks with us. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And brethren, I'd like you to put this one in your notes. We've touched on it recently. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Speaking about the people of God, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Not off somewhere distant, unknown to us, unseen. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope of the resurrection. When we talk about hope, we're talking about the resurrection to salvation, to eternal life, and so forth. Christ in you is the hope of glory. It is Christ who is transforming us, who is changing us. And we need to be changing. We do not have that religion, just as I am, Lord. You know, that's a pagan religion. Christ in us, reforming us from what we were when we were called. Now, let's talk about some of the things that Jesus Christ taught when he came. And he taught things like how to pray. He had his disciples there, and he taught them how to pray, and he gave some broad categories for his teachings. Now, these aren't the teachings that we're going to touch on today, and I want to differentiate, and so let's touch on them. You know, Jesus Christ sat his disciples down, and he said, you know, when you pray, okay, here's a category. He taught them about the holiness and the sanctity of God the Father. God the Father was an unknown entity to them. They didn't know to love the Father. They didn't understand about the will of the Father. That's one of the broad categories Jesus would teach them for 3.5 years. In the realm of the spiritual, that's another category that they just weren't familiar with. They thought Israel, you know, we need a leader. We need to run the Romans out of our land. You know, Christ taught them about the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ taught them about the coming kingdom of God. Could they grasp it? No, they kept looking for this national uprising of the nation of Israel. Jesus was talking about a kingdom that is not of this earth. And that was a broad area. Jesus Christ taught them forgiveness. Now, this is one of the teachings of Jesus Christ that it is important for us to look at. This will be one of the ones when we're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is one that is very difficult to comprehend. You remember when the disciples were talking to Christ and they said, well, just how many times you got to forgive somebody? You know, you're asking an awful lot. You know, and Jesus Christ comes up with this huge number, you know, and they just had to say, increase our faith. You know, you can't forgive somebody like that. My brain doesn't work that way. I learned my lesson. You know, I learned to keep my distance. I learned who the enemy is, and I don't forgive. So that was one of the broad areas that Christ taught them about. He taught them about the will of God, that God is not a blob that's far off in distance. That God had a will. Jesus Christ was here doing the will. The very reason that Christ lived was to do the will of the Father. Another area that Christ taught them, one of the broad categories, was that the evil that we needed to war against. You know, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. They didn't have a good concept for that. In fact, in Matthew 4, Jesus Christ had this titanic battle, you know, with the evil one. And so Jesus Christ also taught them about the need for God's protection. We are not strong enough to stand up against the evil. We need God's protection. And then the other broad category that Jesus Christ taught them was the need to be like God. And that's the category that we're going to be talking about today. The need to be like God. Brethren, it does virtually no good to know about Jesus, to have some facts about Jesus. Knowing is not enough. Knowing is just not enough. That's where a lot of people make a mistake. You know, the scriptures even tell us it's real easy to get puffed up when we get some knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. I think I have that scripture in my notes, and I'll give it to you when I come to it. It's easy to get puffed up when you have a lot of facts about something. If you're the one that in a room full of people and you have all the facts about something, you can kind of like throw your head back and say, let me tell you how it is. Knowledge puffs up, but the love of God edifies. There's a difference. There's a lot of things that we know about Jesus Christ, and the world will concentrate on it. For example, his birth. You know, we go to the scriptures and find out a lot about the birth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't do a whole lot of good just to know about his birth, when it was, where it was on this wise, and so forth. The same thing about his death. I doubt that there are many people on the face of the earth, you know, that haven't seen a crucifix, that do not know that Jesus Christ died. And they might even have an understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins. They've probably heard of that. I heard of that all my life before I knew God's truth. Now here's one. Here's some knowledge that the world doesn't know. You know, the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And just knowing that, again, is not enough. It's not enough for a Christian. And the reason I'm addressing this, brethren, is because there are people in God's church that will say, man, I know 100 scriptures by heart, and I know about the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, and I know about the holy days, and I know about the warning to the world, feeding the sheep. Brethren, all of that's not enough if Christ isn't living in us and we are not becoming more like Him. Who is Jesus? What were His teachings? What were His ethics? Do we have the same morality that He did? Do we have the same beliefs that He did? These are facts about Christ's life. You know, when we go through the scriptures, and these are not the ones that I'm specifically going to begin to go to, we can read, I think there are 40 some odd, I haven't counted them, maybe we do that one day, 40 parables that say something like unto, the kingdom of God is like unto, and then Jesus, you know, describes this. It's seed, or it's trees, or it's, you know, whatever. And He describes what the kingdom of God is like, and it's about, you know, how it's going to be. What we want to do is incorporate the value system of Jesus Christ into ourselves. You know, if Jesus Christ doesn't like it, then we don't want to like it. If Jesus Christ does appreciate it, then we want to appreciate it. That's when we begin to be like Christ and like His Father, because they are one. That's why we will be studying the teachings of Jesus Christ. Think about this. How many people, even in God's church, have known about Jesus and the things that we mentioned? It's not enough to say, oh, I know there is going to be a kingdom of God. What does it take? What do we do to qualify, to be useful to Jesus Christ in the kingdom? You know, if Jesus Christ says, I don't like jelly beans. I made that one up. Don't give up jelly beans yet. If He says He doesn't like jelly beans, then it's not good enough for us to say, you know, Jesus never ate a jelly bean. We should know why He didn't like jelly beans, and we shouldn't like jelly beans. That's a very simplistic example, but we have to start to order our minds so that His ethics, His morals, His virtues are the ones that we have. Those people that were in the Worldwide Church of God, for years, some of them 30 or 40 years, they knew what Jesus Christ taught, and yet they didn't know what He meant, and they weren't able to put it into action in their lives. Do we truly understand the teachings of Jesus Christ? And brethren, I'm going to show you from the scriptures next. The next point I'm going to make is that we don't understand the teachings of Jesus Christ until we've made them a part of our lives, until we've made them an integral part of our lives. It's like this. This analogy just came to me. Hope you like this one. I love beautiful classical music when played on a piano. And I can walk up and stand over the fellow's shoulder. He probably wouldn't appreciate that. But I can say, he's playing a handful of notes with his left hand. He's playing a handful of notes with his right hand. And I could even be able to learn, you know, all those little dots and lines that's middle C and this is a sharp and a flat. I know everything about it. Now let the maestro move over and let me sit down and try to play chopsticks, you know, chink, 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 chink. You know, there's a difference in knowing and having accomplished it and become it. We have to become like Christ. Those values of Christ have to be ours. It's not enough to know about them. Christian concepts are widely taught on an academic basis. You know, turn the other cheek. Well, I know Jesus Christ says turn the other cheek, but have we ever in our lives turned the other cheek? Very few people live the ethics of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 111 in verse 10, if you go over there, you've heard me quote this one many times. But it says it to us. We'll look at this one, and then we'll look at another one back in some other scriptures. In Psalm 111:10, it says the fear or the reverence or the respect of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a starting place. It isn't wisdom. You know, respecting God isn't wisdom, but it's a good place to start. But the second part of Psalm 111:10 tells the story. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. If I were to sit at that piano and start trying to play like he played, you know, and it would be terrible the first 1,000 times that I tried it. But maybe if I did it and did it and did it and read the music and read the music and tried to get the timing right, I would start to at least sound like you could recognize the piece on the piano. We do not come to the stature and the fullness of Christ. We never do. But we have to be working at it. A good understanding have they that do the commandments. And my point is this. We can talk about the teachings of Jesus Christ, but until we make them a part of our lives, we don't really understand them. I can sit there all day and say, I understand what it's like to play a grand piano, but I don't. The only one who really understands what it's like is the one that's able to do it. That's the deeper meaning of this verse. Luke 11 is similar. Luke 11 and verse 28. This is where Christ said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God. Okay, that's good. Many, many, many have heard the word of God. All the people that have fallen away from the church of God through the decades and through the previous centuries, because you know, the falling away didn't begin just with our ear of God's church. There have been many, many who have fallen away. Many are called, but few are chosen. Blessed are they that hear the word of God, but there's a qualifier here. And keep it. That verse is not complete unless we keep it. If Jesus says, you know, this is the word of God, you have to do it. Then when you do it, then you begin to understand it. Hearing it, knowing about it, we could listen to 1,000 sermons, we could go to 1,000 feasts, but until we start to do it, we do not become proficient in the Word of God. We do not become like Christ. We have to do it in our everyday lives. You know, Jesus came to this world to turn things upside down. A lot of people, I know about Jesus, he loved peace. Well, what do we do with verses where Jesus Christ said, I came to bring a sword to turn you against your father and your mother? Let's look at some of these upside down scriptures, just one or two, just to make the point. Matthew 16 and verse 25. We look out for ourselves. We look both ways before we cross the street. We don't jump into water that's over our head if we don't know how to swim. Matthew 16, 25. Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, somebody in the world will go, you know, that's a lot of gobbledygook. That's a lot of nonsense. You either save your life or you lose it. But Jesus Christ says you have to save your life, you have to lose it. All right, brethren? You know, that ought to be a precious truth to us. Because if we don't understand it and we don't ever get around to doing it, then we will not save our life. We want to save our life. We want to be there for the hope of glory. Whoever, and that's us, you know, our name ought to be there, me, I want to save my life, shall lose it. Now I have to go about losing my life. What did Jesus mean about that? We're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ. How do we go about losing our life? Whosoever will lose his life for my sake. And see, that ought to be a motto for somebody. I want to lose my life for Christ's sake. How do you go about it? You can go to church 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times. How do you lose your life for the sake of Christ? Shall find life. That's the way we find life. These are going to start coming a little bit clearer. Let's go over to Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 10. Jesus Christ is turning the world upside down. You go talk to your buddies at work, you know, and if you're on a sinking ship with them or something, you go, the only way to be saved is to die. They go, what? You know, what is Christ talking about? Matthew chapter 10, verse 31. Jesus says, many that are first, just about everybody I know in the world wants to be first. They want to be biggest, best, richest, smartest, have the most of everything. Many that shall be first shall be last, and vice versa. And the last, first. What does Jesus mean? He's talking about some spiritual principles. He's talking about some of his teachings. That's in Mark chapter 10 and verse 31. But drop down a little bit to verse 43. Mark 10 and verse 43. Now here's one. You know, most people, and we'll talk about this a couple of times today, most people spend their lives trying to get promotions. We want to be promoted in our families. We want to be promoted in our jobs. We want to be promoted with our salaries. We want to be promoted with our education. Jesus says in verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you, you want to be great, you want to be top dog, shall be the minister, the slave, or the servant. Now, that's from Christ's point of view. Now, this is reality. How many people in the church of God go around literally trying to be the slave or the servant without the recognition, without the advantage, without the promotion? How do we become like Jesus Christ? We have to not only know the teachings of Jesus Christ, we have to do them. When we learn one, we have to pray. We have to study. We have to work to actually do it. Find a chance to do it. And somebody might say, well, I never did get the chance to lay my life down. I never did get the chance to turn the other cheek. Well, it's because we're not looking hard enough. How do we walk in His steps? Now, Peter says, Jesus Christ set us an example that we walk in His steps. Brethren, it's not magic that Jesus Christ comes to look at us. There are people that will carry something like an emergency Passover kit with them, like somehow... Jesus Christ comes in us at Passover, and He comes into us, and boy, if we don't have the right formula or the right recipe the right wine from the right vineyard or something, that maybe Christ didn't come in us. Let's understand about spiritual principles and how they work. They're only pictures. Unleavened bread is a picture. The wine is a picture of the deeper spiritual meaning. Otherwise, we get as big as a blimp. During the days of unleavened bread, we are told to eat the bread of affliction. And we've been eating the bread of affliction. But you can't follow that out to its conclusion, because you could say, well, I just had a little piece of unleavened bread, so Jesus only came into me a little. I'll eat a whole box of unleavened bread or a whole platter full of it, so Jesus will come into me a lot. You see, the analogy breaks down. That's not what it's about. We are picturing... the one little piece is the picture to go click. Jesus is to live in us. And how does He live in us? We're talking about His teaching. That's how He lives in us. It's not like magic, like the piece of unleavened bread goes down to our stomach and then it starts to go through our system. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus comes into our mind. He comes into our heart. He dwells in this temple so that we begin to be like Him. But we only do it when we do His teachings. We don't do it, I could go, and you see this, brethren. People go, I want to go to the Holy Land where Jesus walked. Go out to the local swamp. Go out to the local dump. You can be a Christian anywhere on earth. It's not holier, to walk the trails that He walked. That's the physical. The trails that He walked was laying His life down for us, brethren. What morals did Jesus Christ teach? And how do we make them our morals? What ethics did He teach? And how do we make them our ethics? Brethren, this is why we need to study the teachings of Jesus Christ. Apart from the story about Jesus, what was it that Jesus came to teach? Because His teachings are the code of ethics that will be lived and followed and taught in the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is like unto, you know, he was giving us the code of ethics that's going to be there. Do you know what? I'm always working on the kingdom of God. Like, I decided just today, in the kingdom of God, we're not going to have these tags in the back of our shirts that scratch the back of your neck, you know. We won't need that. You know, and other people have talked about we don't need the keys and the lock. You don't need to lock something up so somebody will steal it. Why? Because there will be an overall code of ethics, thou shalt not steal. Nobody's going to come and take something. If you come and your mode of transportation is gone in the kingdom of God, you know what you're going to say? You're not going to say, who, call the police. You're going to say, oh, good. Somebody must have needed it for a very worthy cause, because that's the only reason it'll be gone. And then we find out about it. Well, boy, I sure am glad you borrowed my mode of transportation and took care of that. I would have done the same. It's going to be an upside-down world from the world that we're in. The code of ethics that Jesus Christ lived when he was on the earth will be the code of ethics that we have, those principles and those values. Not only did Jesus Christ come to announce the kingdom, you know, to proclaim the kingdom of God, he gave us a picture of what it's like. He told us what we must become, what we must be to be a part of it. And you see, it's more than just a matter of belief. We talk about, do you believe? We have a belief system. Well, if we really believe something, we incorporate obedience into that. If you believe the wall socket will shock you, then you don't stick, you know, your finger in it and get shocked. So it's not just enough to believe it. Then we're careful, you know, to follow everything about it. It's more than a matter of belief. Matthew chapter 4. I'm just going to bounce around on a few teachings and discuss them, and then we'll get down into some more nitty-gritty in just a little bit. Matthew 4 and verse 10. This is where Jesus Christ is dealing with Satan. One of the things that Jesus Christ taught us is to worship God. And sometimes he teaches in what we might consider an offhanded manner. I doubt that we could find a scripture that says, go you forth and worship God. Or, you know, every Saturday, every Sabbath, worship God. But we can see in what Jesus was doing that we're supposed to. For example, just breaking into this huge titanic battle right here, verse 10. Then Jesus said, he's talking to Satan the devil here, who's trying to destroy Christ. Get you hence. Now get away from me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. How close do we come to only serving God? How often do we serve ourselves rather than serving God? You see why at the beginning I was talking about it's almost impossible to categorize the things that Christ taught. Then you can say, how do you serve God? And start listing the many ways. Let's go over to Matthew 6, just a couple of chapters back. We only serve God. Then Jesus explains that a little bit more in chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters. You can't have two people in charge on a job. One of them saying, pick it up, and the other one saying, put it down. You know, you get two blocks. You get locked up. You can't go on. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That's what we try to do, though. We try to have one foot in the world, you know, serving ourselves, serving our wants, our desires, our lusts, you know, the things that we think make us. And we want to serve God too, but we're compromising with serving God. We are not to compromise when it comes to serving God. Now herein takes a great deal of work and study. You know, you go, well, ahead, eat some breakfast, you know, or a star and some lunch. It's not talking about that. It's talking about our motivations, our reason for living, who we are and how we're going about it. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11. If I called for a show of hands and said, who has a little bit of faith? If I said, who has a whole lot of faith? Nobody would be brave enough to hold up their hand. But if I said, who has a little bitty bit? That's the Louisiana word, bitty bit. I think most of us would think, well, I got a little bit. Then let's see how much we have. Mark 11, verse 23. For truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be you removed, be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he has said will come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now, I've never even actually tried that. And I haven't tried it because I have a pretty good idea of the results. Now, I was raised in Louisiana, and when I read these verses in Louisiana, I thought, okay, maybe what God is saying that if you really believe you can move it, you can get a shovel or you can get a backhoe or you can get a big piece of equipment, and you can get it moved. And then I went out to Colorado, and I saw a mountain, and I realized you can't move a mountain. They are big. You know, they're 5,000 feet thick, you know, from the base to the top. That's the little ones that we have around here. You know, verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. What was Jesus Christ teaching? There's a teaching of Jesus Christ in here. Do we believe the teachings of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that what Jesus Christ says is true? Now, I don't believe Jesus Christ wants us going around just indiscriminately moving mountains. We would change up some weather systems pretty bad. Maybe in the world tomorrow, with a great deal of godly understanding, maybe we'll change up some weather systems by, you know, moving the mountains and beating them like chaff and so forth. Scriptures in the Bible that says we'll do such. But what's Christ telling us? He's telling us to take the teachings of Jesus Christ and apply them. If we do what Jesus Christ says, do we believe, do we have the faith that we will have whatsoever we ask, whatsoever we desire? Do we believe, without a shred of a doubt, that there is the hope of our glory, that if Christ is in us and He comes into us and we become like Christ, become like the Father, that we will be given eternal life, without a doubt, whatsoever we ask. And that's what we're asking. You know, it's not like, I would like some marmalade, and it's going to show up. That's not what Christ is talking about. He is talking about spiritual matters. He's talking about faith and our belief. Do we really believe more than anything that God the Father is working out a plan through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in us, and that it will not be deterred, but it will come to fruition? Luke chapter 17. If we do, we're going to end up giving God the credit. One of the things that God wants us to do is give Him the credit. You go through the book of Ezekiel and count how many times it is God says certain things are going to go on until mankind finally realizes that it is God who is ruling down here in the realm of man. It's God that's working it out. It's God that's overthrowing empire, setting up kings and rulers. And what do we think? We think, well, whoever, you know, gives the most contributions to the Republicans or the Democrats, you know, they'll get their guy in. That's how presidents are set up and so forth. God sets up rulers. God gives us what we desire. You can spend, you can check on the bottom of your income tax all you want. I want to donate a dollar or $3 or whatever it is, you know, to my favorite political fund or something like that. We do not set up kings. We don't choose them. We don't get behind a candidate and make him, you know, the one that's going to give us our desires. That's not where they come from. The glory goes to God. Notice Luke 17, verse 12. This is a time when Jesus Christ was, he came up this bunch of lepers. They couldn't go to town because they weren't welcome there. And as he entered into a certain village, there met 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They were quarantined. They didn't come close to people. Nobody wanted to catch what they had. It was thought to be contagious. And so Jesus Christ, he works with them, and he says, go show yourself to the priest. Why? Because they were still under the Old Testament dispensation that, you know, to be declared clean, even though Jesus Christ, you know, God of the universe, had made them clean, still we're under this structure, you go show yourself to the priest and be declared clean. Well, while they're going to show themselves to the priest, all of a sudden, they got to looking, and the leprosy was gone. Notice verse 15. Only one of them came back. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice, glorified God. One out of the ten did that. Brethren, God appreciates it when we give him the glory. Now, this is a teaching of Jesus Christ. There's other things that can be taught in here. Verse 16. And he fell down on his face at his feet. I mean, he just, you know, right down on the ground, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. He threw that in because, you know, that means no count, out of town or ungodly, paganistic. You know, that's what Samaritan means. He was a Samaritan. Verse 17. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 clean? You ever notice how Jesus asks questions that he already knows the answer to? Where are the other 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God except this stranger. So that indicates to me that some of the others must have been Israelites, you know, and he, the stranger comes back and he gives glory to God. That's something that we should do, give God the glory. Now, that's one of those things that does not impact our pocketbook, our wallet, our finances. It doesn't lower our esteem with anybody else. This man was unabashed. I mean, right out in the middle of the sidewalk or the street, whatever they were walking down the road, he just falls down and worships God. He gives glory to God. The stranger, somebody, and see, this is a stab at us, brethren. Wasn't the people of God that came back and gave glory to God? There's some teachings here that says you better be careful. It's presented to us. It might be received by somebody else. There's other scriptures. That's another one that bothered me a lot when I was growing up. The teaching of Jesus Christ. To him who has shall be given, and to him who has little, to him who has much, it shall be given. To him who has little, it shall be taken away. Well, that sounds unfair. You know, in the democratic way, take it away from the ones that have it and give it to the ones that don't have it. And Christ, who came to turn everything upside down, he says, I'm going to take it away from the one who has little and give it to the one that has much. What's the meaning behind that? Why does God say that? There's a reason why one has a lot of something, and one has a little of it. Verse 19, here's what Jesus said to the leper who was cleansed. He said unto him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Now, there's another teaching there. Did Jesus Christ make him whole? Did God make him whole? Did his faith make him whole? These are questions that we need to become comfortable with and learn about the teachings of Jesus Christ. He gave glory to God. That's the evidence of his faith. You know, God healed him. He knew that God had healed him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, because this is where the New Testament starts. You know, this would be a real good place to start with the teachings of Jesus Christ if we were going to make a comprehensive total list of all the teachings of Jesus Christ. And in the time that we have left today, we'll just stick pretty much with our basic text being right here in Matthew 5. So if you have a marker, put it here in Matthew chapter 5, because that's where we're going to go. We're not going to cover Matthew 1 and 2 because that's about the lineage of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the teachings of Christ. That's about the lineage. Who were his in-laws? Who were his parents? How do you go all the way back to David? How do you go all the way back to Adam and Eve? Matthew 1 and 2 are about the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ was on this wise, you know, and he was born and the angel came to Mary, and, you know, we know a lot of details about that. Now, those things are good to know. We need to know them. But we're talking about the teachings of Christ, not about Christ, but the teachings of Christ, because we want Christ in us. We want to start doing what Christ did, thinking like Christ thought. And they're about the early life of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 3 is about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we can learn lessons. Don't get me wrong. We can learn a lot of lessons about Jesus Christ and who he was and what he was, and important lessons. But we're covering what Jesus taught. What were his teachings? And as we saw just a while ago, Matthew 4 is about the calling of the disciples and the showdown with Satan and so forth. And then we come to Matthew 5. We come to some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's a good place to keep your marker. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, there were a lot of people that were following Jesus Christ around. When he started working miracles, and see, that's something that helps us to know that Jesus Christ worked miracles, but what about his teachings? He saw all these people that were beginning to follow him. Now, I believe this was a Sabbath day. I didn't study it out recently, but I believe this was a Sabbath day, and there were a lot of people that said, I'm not going up on any mountain on the Sabbath day. That's not what I do. They didn't follow Christ up the mountain, and only the disciples went actually up the mountain. And so he's with a multitude. He went up into a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came unto him. So, you know, somehow we had a big pairing out of the people. It's a little bit like the story of Jesus Christ, and I believe it was Martha and Mary, and one of the ladies was complaining, you know, I'm not getting any help in the kitchen. I'm doing all the cooking. I'm doing all the work and everything, and that's what it's about. And the other one was at the feet of Christ, learning what Jesus Christ taught. And Jesus told the one who was working her fingers to the bone, this one who's here learning my teachings has chosen the better part. Now, see, if we were called to settle something, we would say, you know, why don't you go help in the kitchen? It's kind of selfish to make somebody else do it. So we always end up kind of thinking backwards unless Christ is in us. So the disciples came to him, and the multitude, you know, they missed out on these teachings. In verse 2 it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now we're going to see some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He is going to teach them. He's not going to teach them, I was born, you know, 30 years ago, and, you know, my mama was Mary and the angel came. That's not the kind of things that Jesus Christ taught. Those are recorded for us. What did he teach them? Here are some of the things that Jesus taught. This is the first, you know, if we start with Matthew being the beginning of the New Testament writings that we have, this is the first one that we have. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus taught them that. Okay? If some minister came to us and said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we'd hear that, and we'd go, that's good stuff, I bet you, I think. But, you know, that doesn't relate a whole lot to me. What does it mean, poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We want the kingdom of heaven. So see, what we ought to say in our mind and in our heart is, I better be about being poor in spirit. Okay, now where do you come from to be poor in spirit? Am I rich in spirit and I got to, you know, get rid of some of it so that I'll finally be poor in spirit? Is this talking about the Spirit of God? You know, if you just heard this on the radio or a tape or something, you might say, he had God's Holy Spirit to the full from birth or something like that. That's not what we're talking about here. That's a different thing. Spirit is a real difficult word in the Scriptures. It's that thing we don't see. It's that thing that we can't put our finger on. It's elusive. You know, and the Bible uses the word like breath, you know, which is invisible. We know something's there. We know that the air has even changed. The ancients knew that air that went in you was not the air that came out of you. Somebody probably put somebody in a barrel one time and they suffocated or something, and they go, hey, that air has changed. So it was kind of a strange thing to them, kind of an unknown thing. Poor in spirit. Well, let's take this verse apart. What does blessed mean? If we're going to understand what Jesus taught, we need to understand the English, first of all. Blessed. You know, we say the blessing before we eat our meal, and you hear people say, well, God bless you. What does that mean? When Jesus Christ said, blessed are they, He's talking about they are made holy. Well, that's another spiritual word. It means they are set apart in God's view, from God's perspective. And somebody that's poor in spirit might not be really set apart from everybody else in people on earth's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint, they're set apart, they're made holy. And that they have the good things of God conferred upon them. That's the blessings of God, the grace of God. Blessed are they. It means you're in good stead with God and that you're going to receive the good things of God. What are the good things of God? Is it things like wisdom and understanding and being led of His Spirit and you know, making sure that God leads and guides and protects and all that? Blessed are they. So that's what blessed means. It means that they are special to God. And all that goes along with being in God's favor. There's a lot that goes along with being in God's favor. Okay. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is a little bit like an attitude. It's a little bit like a state of mind. It's being poor in spirit is not those people who are trying to climb over other people, do other people in, to make it to the top of the corporate ladder. That is not a good description of poor in spirit. It's the opposite of that. It's not trying to be a person that everyone recognizes and oohs and ahs and admires and respects. It's somebody that is content to be who they are, or try to be content. They would recognize their weaknesses and their need of God and so forth. Brethren, in general, the world discounts people who are truly poor in spirit. Why? Because those kind of people are of no use to them. They're quiet. They're unassuming. They can't add anything to you. They're not going to make your life tremendously better, you know. They even take up your time without enriching you. And so the world has no use for people that's poor in spirit. You know, somebody, let's just make one up. Somebody that's older, in the hospital, financially challenged, let's say, but, you know, somebody's a Christian. The world generally goes right past them. And Jesus Christ tells us pure religion is to visit those kind of people, you know, and to incorporate them in our lives and so forth. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. You know, people are like this. People would rather associate with big names and famous people, the rich, you know, and it doesn't matter whether they're politicians in the Church of God, it's ministers. There's a lot of people like to hobnob with the ministers. And the higher rank, quote unquote, the minister has, the more people tag along, want to be seen with them, get their picture taken with them. You know, people would rather associate with people that are famous. You know, if somebody famous came to town and threw a breakfast or a lunch, you know, for a politician, you know, and I've heard of $1,000-a-plate dinners. I thought, boy, I hope you get a good piece of chicken for that, you know. But, you know, what they're doing is they're contributing to the political party or something. And people go to those things to be seen and to rub shoulders and elbows, you know, with the rich and the famous. They want their pictures taken with them. They want to be with them, be seen with them. It's almost as though their reputation would rub off on you, that somehow being up close to them, you know, you get to be like them. Do you know that the disciples, even though Jesus Christ has taken them up on this mountain and he's teaching it to them, the disciples themselves did not learn, did not understand, were not able to put in their lives these principles that Christ was teaching to them until after Jesus Christ had died. The disciples couldn't do it, even though Jesus Christ taught them, as we just saw there in Matthew 5. It didn't do any good to teach them. They never put it into their lives. They didn't learn that lesson. And that's part of the lesson that we're talking about today. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ. And they're worthless if we don't incorporate them into our being. Notice this example here in Matthew chapter 20. That we see that this example takes place right very near the end of Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry. These disciples heard this, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, all the way back almost at day one, back there in Matthew 5. Matthew 20 and verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. I put that verse in there so that we can see how close it is to the end of Christ's life. Okay, verse 19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Okay, drop down to verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Now, I did that so that you could have the timing. All right, ask yourself if these children of Zebedee are poor in spirit, or if the mother of these children are poor in spirit. Then came to him the mother, and I believe this might be a Salome, S-O-L-O-M-E, Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Okay, now there's almost a mixed signal. She's worshiping Jesus Christ, but she's also coming with her hand out, too. You know, that's a little bit mixed. That's kind of like when little children really love you, if you'll give them some money for some ice cream. You know, that's the way this strikes me. She's worshiping, but she's desiring something. She wants something for it. That's not pure worship. Verse 21, and he said unto her, what would you like to have? And she said unto him, grant, you know, I'm not asking much, just grant that my two sons may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom. Brethren, they had not learned the principle. They hadn't put it in their lives. If they would have been poor in spirit, the attitude would have been, God's going to use me where I fit in. I don't have to go say, I want to be number one, and I want, you know, want number one and number two, the best places. They had not learned the principle. And the point is, I'm trying to drive home, brethren, is that the teachings of Jesus Christ are on these pages. They were right there in the ears of the disciples, and they hadn't made them a part of them. And it doesn't serve us. We don't become Christians. We don't have Christ in us. We're not where we're supposed to be until the principles come in us. Verse 22, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized for? What is Jesus saying? Baptism and cups and everything. Jesus Christ is saying, I am about to go through my torment, my suffering, my anguish. Are you able to do that? That's what you're going to go through if you want to be number one and number two. And they said unto him, we are able. Well, they weren't counting the cost, and they didn't know what they were asking for. But Jesus Christ really kind of turned the tables on them, and he says, you got it. Because the disciples did go through this, but they didn't know. They didn't start to know to what extent they were going to go through it, or they wouldn't have bailed out. They wouldn't have run. They wouldn't have fled into the night. And he said unto them, verse 23, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They were plunged into the same martyrdom, the same trouble, the same trials. But even with that, Jesus says, to sit on my right hand and my left, that's not mine to give. And Jesus Christ wasn't doling out these positions. You know, when a great judgment day comes and God looks into the heart and sees how many times they turned the other cheek, how many times they forgave, how many times they laid their life down, that's what's going to determine you know, who's going to be number one and number two and which places they're going to be in. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. See, that was yet to be determined, verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Not much poor in spirit there either. If, you know, they had been poor in spirit, they would have said, you know, tisk, tisk, look at those silly guys wanting to be number one. That's not the way it works. We've seen Christ, you know, bend over backwards, be yielding, be giving God the Father the credit, not trying to be big number one. But see, they're the same way. They get mad. These guys trying to beat me out of something I could have. They're not poor in spirit either, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, exercise authority upon them. Well, brethren, yeah, we know that. The governor of this state, you know, he's way up there in lawmaking position. He exercises a lot of authority. And men that are head of big churches, they exercise a lot of authority. There's some of them like to kick people out and disfellowship them right and left just to show that they can wield the power. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Brethren, what do we find? We find a church that's full of it. We find political organizations that are full of it. We find all of these people that think we're Christians, quote unquote. But whosoever, verse 26 in the middle, will be great among you, let him be the minister, the servant, the slave, the waiter, the nursemaid. That's the one who's going to be the greatest. That's the way we're supposed to be living. How did Jesus Christ walk this earth? Looking for who needed to be served, who needed to be helped. And it's not always a handout of money. You don't just, boom, dump $1 billion on somebody. That's not going to help them. Every bit of their character would be exactly the same if they had $1 billion. You just have a billion-dollar fool. Billionaire, verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant or your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to. Jesus Christ, from the highest position in the universe, sitting on the throne of heaven, came to this earth, and he didn't ask people to wait on him hand and foot, you know, bring me another pretzel, butter my bread, peel me a grape. He came to serve others, and not ask anything in return, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's go over to James chapter 2, second chapter in James. We're talking about being poor in spirit. Going along, having an attitude of realizing that God is working things out. He is ruling in the realm of men and of nations. He's making it happen. He makes it happen in our lives. When things go wrong, we should say, all things work together for the good. It must not be as wrong as it seems to me. God's going to make something out of this. Romans 8:28, but we're going to James chapter 2. Brethren, poor in spirit means having an attitude that is meek and humble, entreatable, needing, lacking, realizing that I don't know all the answers, I don't have the solutions, I'm not capable of performing it all by myself. In James, the Lord's brother, explains here in chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's very difficult English. Here's a better translation. Here's another translation. You do not have the same faith that Jesus Christ professed if you are a respecter of people's status and reputations. If you are looking to people, you know, hanging onto their coattail, hitching your wagon to their star, you know, riding, climbing the corporate ladder, or you know, looking up to people, and you know, trying to sweet talk people, you know, to your advantage. He says that is not the faith of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus simply said, "Be poor in spirit." That's have an attitude of meekness and humility and calmness and not this power move kind of thing. Verse 2. And he gives an example. So James kind of explains it a whole lot better than just plain poor in spirit. He kind of fleshes out the thought a little bit. He says, for example, if somebody comes among you in your assembly and he has on a you know, real fine, beautiful gold ring. Oh, he must have some money. He's in goodly apparel. And there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment. He comes in, he's in his work clothes. He says, and you have respect to him that wears the, you know, bright, expensive clothing, and you say to him, hey, sit right up here, you know, in the good place, in the, you know, at the head of the table, and over here, you know, next to the big roast or whatever. And you say to the poor guy, you don't even ask him to sit at the table. You go, hey, can you just stand over there out of the way and try not to block, you know, what's going on? Or sit here under my footstool, you know, just kind of like bow out. He says, are you not then partial in yourselves? Okay, we have a teaching of Jesus Christ here that's telling us, now none of us, I don't think, have much opportunity to tell people where to sit and where to stand. But what kind of attitude do we have when we meet people? Do we hang around just people who can help us, they can make us look good, that are fun and exciting, and we don't have any use for somebody that's old and sick and uneducated and useless? You know, do we have an attitude like, I don't have time for them? That's what he's talking about. If you do, he says, aren't you partial in yourselves? And you become judges of evil thoughts. See, he says, what's happening here is partial means you're judging by making a distinction in your mind. I like these people. I want to be around these people. Those people, you know, have any use for them. I want to be around these people who are the movers and the shakers and can do me some good. They can help me with a job. They can give me some contacts. You know, we can do a little name dropping. These other people just aren't going to help me. I don't have any time for them. Like Jesus Christ is saying, if you have that attitude, you're not poor in spirit. And how does he end it? You know, blessed are they. They will have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? There's a little dichotomy there. They're poor, but they're rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. God has chosen the heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. This loving him has to do with following the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing the commandments. Sure, the commandments are love of God in action. You know, that's the loving care of God. But if we're going to really love God, then we're not doing what James said here, making this distinction about who's useful and who's not useful to us. He says, but you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at how God looks at us. How does God view us? That's what really counts. Does he see someone who is poor in spirit? What really impresses God? You think the guy in the $1,000 suit, you know, in alligator shoes or whatever's in today, I don't know. You can put this in your notes, brethren. We're not going to go there. Romans 2:11 says, there is no respect of persons with God. Now, God's not impressed with big shots. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. God has got a real high set of standards and principles and morals and ethics. That he's different from everybody. He's set apart. Be you holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, notice that? God doesn't have any respect of people, judges according to every man's work, or what's going on in his heart, in his mind, what's he actually accomplishing? Is he really forgiving and forgetting and loving and serving? Has it become a part of that person to do that? Or does every time something comes up, that person say, I am going to get my pound of flesh. I am going to get even. God judges every person according to their work. Pass your time here on earth in sojourning here with fear, it says. Let's go to Jude, way back at the back of the Bible. And there aren't even any chapters. There's just one chapter. Let's go to verse 14. One more verse on this concept in the New Testament. I have one in the Old Testament I'd like to touch on, of being poor in spirit. Jude puts it this way. Let's beginning in the middle of verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. That is beautiful. Can you imagine 10,000 people that have good attitudes, poor in spirit, loving, serving? That's who's going to be with Jesus Christ. Okay, and He's going to use them to execute judgment. How do you think somebody that has become a full spirit being in the kingdom of God, and we finally love like God loves, we see things like God sees, what kind of judgment will we execute? We won't go to the rich, you know, that will take bribes to do things our way. You know, we can't be bought off. We're going to judge righteously. We're going to judge according to the way God judges. We will have finally learned to be like Jesus Christ. We'll see things like He does. Remember, Jesus says, I judge as I see things, you know, and He had the Father in Him, and He saw correctly. Verse 15. What are the 10,000s of saints coming for? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. They're going to convince or convict. We would say convict. All the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. I don't know if there's another verse in the Bible that has ungodly as many times as this one does. Going to convict and execute judgment on the ungodly and among them for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And all of their hard speeches, all the hard things that they've done in their life. For example, to the rich person, come sit up here at the head of the table, you know, be my buddy, you know, and let's get some business going. Which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. These are not those who are poor in spirit, just the opposite. And their mouths speak great swelling words. You know, we're going to put the causeway right down through here and, you know, make a lot of money off the property. And you know, we'll take those poor people and they'll just be on their own. Let them go get, you know, welfare or something. Look at how these people dealt in their lives. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That's who they palled around with. That's who they did business with. The people that could scratch their back. The people that could fatten up their bank account. They are going to have judgment executed upon them. Let's go back to the Old Testament, brethren, and let's look at someone who is poor in spirit from God's point of view, because that's who's going to be some of those 10,000s who come to execute judgment. Isaiah 66. We'll begin in verse 2. It's not somebody who thinks, I've got all the answers, I've got all the strength, I want to, soar with the eagle so I can put, you know, all the turkeys in their place. It's somebody who has a poor spirit, an attitude that's humble and contrite and needy before God. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things has my hand made. Jesus Christ made the whole universe. And all those things have been, says the Lord. You know, there have been a lot of fantastic and great things in the earth. You know, Genghis Khan has come and gone. The Caesars have come and gone, says the Lord. But to this man will I look. You know, who does God look at? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. You know, we should shake in our boots when God says, you know, you shouldn't steal or kill or whatever. So, brethren, let's go back to your marker in Matthew 5. And we've seen, you know, poor in spirit. Jesus taught, be poor in spirit. But these are hard to grasp, to understand, and harder yet to make a part of ourselves. If nothing else, in today's sermon, brethren, let's make up our minds to be poor in spirit. To say, oh God, I don't have the answers. I don't know the way. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. We're back to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus finally gets his disciples. He's going to teach them the most important thing. The first one he taught was poor in spirit. Second one that he's teaching is blessed. We saw what blessed was, being right with God and so forth. Are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, brethren, God's people sigh and cry and mourn and weep. We look around at all the injustices that are going on, and it causes us to pray, Thy kingdom come. It was what Jesus taught his disciples. You know, we desire God's rule. We want God's authority and government to come. We want the rule of the righteous judge that's going to come in the millennium. Psalm chapter 37. And I'll begin in verse 28. For the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. You know, blessed are they that mourn. We cry, we hurt, it's difficult. But we have the truth here. God forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever. It's the wicked that are cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land. Now, this sounds very much like these Beatitudes that we're looking at in Matthew 5. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. You know, they are going to have the blessings of God. Back to your marker, brethren, in Matthew chapter 5. And let's go to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, here's a true story. This happened to me back, I believe I had just come into God's church. I was a pretty young man. And I was working with another fellow one day. And he said to me, he said, there's one thing that I'm going to make sure I don't ever be, and that's meek. I'm not going to be meek. And I thought, well, doesn't the scripture say, blessed are the meek? He said, yes, yeah, not all it says. It says, for they shall inherit the earth. And he says, I want to go to heaven. So I'm not going to be meek because I don't want to get stuck on earth. Well, see, he didn't know Psalm 37 that says, you know, the righteous shall inherit the land. He didn't know what it was saying. But, brethren, who's the meekest man that ever lived? Anybody know? Let's go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. I'll tell you right up front. Moses. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And the reason that I want to hold up Moses to look at is because we don't usually think of Moses as a meek man. Moses rose to a position of the highest power in the military under Pharaoh. He was the Secretary of Defense, I guess, would kind of be like he was. You know, way up there, right under the commander-in-chief, or maybe he was the commander-in-chief. Acts 7:22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. So he was really sharp. He understood physics, and he understood science and everything. And he was mighty in words. Well, now that's interesting, because Moses did have a speech impediment. But he understood words. He was very articulate. He just couldn't get them out because he was had the speech impediment. And he was mighty in deeds. He did some great things. How could he have been a meek man? Well, Jesus Christ doesn't want people who do nothing. Some people think, well, I won't raise my hand. I won't raise my head. I won't take a stand for anything. I'll just bow out, and that's being meek. Brethren, that's not being meek at all. Numbers chapter 12. I should have given you a head start to get there, but we're running out of time. It says in Matthew 12:3, now the man Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. He was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Well, how can that be? Brethren, it's because Moses' meekness was true humility. Let me get you to go over to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll make the point over there. Exodus chapter 3. Moses understood. Moses knew that he couldn't perform without God. He knew he wasn't doing it by his own strength. It wasn't by the might of his arm. He knew that he was not adequate. He could not perform adequately on his own. He knew that he needed God's help. Exodus 3 and verse 11. Notice this meek attitude when God approaches Moses. Moses didn't say, "Yeah, I'm your man. You pick the best one. I can do this better than anybody else. I've never met anybody who does as good a job as I can." Exodus 3:11. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know, you got to get somebody better than me to do this. He was lowly in his own eyes. Moses said, "I need help." He understood the concept of utter hopelessness and futility without Jesus Christ in him. He knew he couldn't do it. That's meekness, brethren. Is it the same with us? Now, we know, at least intellectually, that Jesus Christ said, "I will never," in Hebrews 13:5, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." All right, Moses had that concept, but there was a difference. He believed it. He believed that God would help him. Notice verse 12. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you." This is Christ answering Moses. "And this shall be a token unto you that I sent you when you brought forth the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God upon this mountain." Well, when you get to Mount Sinai, you know, and you've gone through the Red Sea, that's just a token of the proof that I've been with you, God told him. Matthew chapter 5. Back to your marker, brethren. These are some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Is that our reason for getting up in the morning? Is that our reason for facing another day? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Our own righteousness misses the mark. It's like filthy rags. We have to put on Christ. That's where righteousness comes from. Brethren, it is only when we realize deep down inside of us that we are capable of doing nothing in and of ourselves in our spiritual journey that we're going through, that we finally begin to understand our need for Christ in us. We don't do it on our own. We don't say, "No, this time I made up my mind, I'm not going to slip into the, you know, the sin that so easily befalls me." We don't make up our own mind. We don't pick up ourselves by our bootstraps. It's Christ who's guiding and leading us. I put this in your notes, brethren, Psalm 119:172. It says, "My tongue shall speak your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Now, when we keep the Ten Commandments, that's righteousness. That's how we begin to be like Jesus Christ. But it goes far beyond the ten. It goes into all the teachings of Jesus Christ. All of his teachings are our commands. His word is our command. That's where righteousness comes from. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now let's go over to Luke chapter 18. Jesus Christ taught for us to be merciful. And we'll close with this one today, brethren. This will be the last one that we'll touch on. We've touched on very few of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they are plenty. They are multitudinous. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Brethren, God is merciful. God is tender and loving. Luke 18:13. "There was this publican, he was standing afar off, and he would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" He wasn't like that other fellow that was there going, "Toot, toot, 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 look at what I've done." You know, he just prayed for the mercy of God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus, one of his teachings is, "Blessed are the merciful." Give people a break. Give them another chance. Forgive them. Let them have the opportunity. And brethren, here's where our Christianity gets so hard. What do we do when somebody is, in our sight, in our understanding, evil and harsh and cruel? Not just to us, but to our family and to others. How do we extend the mercy of God to someone who's an enemy of God? How do we draw the line? We have to have God in us. We have to have Christ in us to be able to make the decision. How far do we go in forgiving? When does forgiving become harmful and permissiveness? You know, it's a tough, tough road that God has given us. We can't do it on our own. We must have Christ in us. Luke 18:14. 18:14, next verse. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, the one who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one that said, I don't have the answers. I don't know how to do it. I'm incapable. He was justified. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. We try to get on the top of the pile, far away to talk. We'll be abased. We'll be brought low. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. We'll continue later with more of the teachings of Jesus Christ.